in the event that anybody misses any lessons or anything like that, we should have, I'm going to have an MP3 format available in case you want to kind of catch up. Hopefully that'll pick it up. So these lessons are based on various readings and the lectures that I've heard and just put together. If you disagree with something that I say, say I disagree with what you say, and that's fine. I don't have a problem with that, and I could be wrong because I wasn't a witness to any of these things. I'm just putting together what people have said, what historians have said. So I'm basing on what previous people have said, but it's pretty well the collective thought on these things. So, and if there is a differing thought on something, I'll try to share that with you. Also, I am going to from time to time kind of step away from the pulpit and I'll share with you my thoughts on something. And I want to try to the best I can to separate what I think about something to be true and what is true, because they might not be the same. So as we're talking, I might share something, you know, and if you can even call me and say, is that what history says or is that what you say? It's fine to do that because I want to try to differentiate between that. Feel free to take notes. I want to try to have outlines for you every week. You can follow along with it. I've been kind of toying with the idea of a test. Not, of course, mandatory, but optional if you want one. And it might be just kind of fun. And if, you know, at the end of the 6 weeks, you're saying, we want a test, and, you know, we'll give you one. I was tossing around. You know, it would be open notes, of course. You could use them. And if you don't want to, you would not participate. And we may not do that, but it was just a thought. For those of you who like to take notes, you might want to, I don't know, test your knowledge at the end or something like that. Let's begin. I divided church history into, three major time periods, six sessions, and we're going to have six lessons. The first is the early church era, which we're going to talk about tonight. It includes the apostolic and early post-apostolic era. We'll talk about those terms. Next week will be the imperial church era. You don't want to miss that one. That one is very, very interesting, and it's going to offer a lot of challenges and really make you think. The next one, the Roman church era. In my opinion, that's probably the most boring of all of them, because we're going to talk about the Middle Ages, and nothing really happens, at least nothing noteworthy, or at least nothing edifying, I'll tell you. I'll encourage you to stay through that. Then, of course, the Reformation era is next. That's an exciting lesson. You probably know something about the Reformation already, Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and the likes like that. We'll get into detail about that. Then what I call the Reformation aftermath, and just kind of talk about what happened, you know, once the doors broke open and all the things that developed. We'll talk about denominations and things like that, and pretty well follow a lot of the Protestant movement. And then finally, the last lesson, we're going to talk about revivals that that happened during the 19th century. We're going to talk about the global missions movement. It was rather large, and also some modern movements, and kind of bringing us up to present on some of those things. Once you get past the Reformation, it becomes really hard to teach church history in a couple hour sessions, because it becomes so splintered and it moves in so many different directions and covers so many different continents that it's so difficult to capture easily, and you really have to start picking and choosing what you talk about. Well, why do we study church history? I'm just going to say three things about that as to why we study church history. One, we study because this is our family's history. You go to a family reunion, and you kind of enjoy being there with people that you know, because that's your family. You might enjoy thumbing through a photo album and kind of enjoy connecting yourself with your family. Well, we study church history because this is our family's history. If we're Christians, then this is our history. This is who we are. And just as you might want to try to get to know your family and your grandparents and the life that they lived and things like that, you might want to try to get to know the Christians who came before you. Second, we study because it helps fill the gap between the book of Acts and our life. The book of Acts ends with, in Acts chapter 28, Paul is in prison awaiting trial in Rome. And you close the book of Acts, next thing you know, you get saved. Well, what happened between the book of Acts and you? How the gospel get from Jerusalem in the Middle East to Somerset County? And how did it get here? How can we trace it? So it helps kind of fill the gap. I mean, sometimes people, I was one of them, became a Christian and never really thought about all those things that came before me. And you know, you kind of wake up one day and realize that there's a whole legacy that's been handed down. What is that? And so it kind of helps connect it with the past. And thirdly, and probably most important, I think we can avoid making some of the mistakes that others have made. There's a saying that says, those who forget history are doomed to repeat it. And there's probably some truth in that. If you don't study history, if you don't understand the past, you're likely sometimes to repeat it. There's also another phrase that says, a wise man learns from the mistakes of others, but a fool makes his own. And so one of the advantages of studying the past is, you know, we'll learn from it. And I hope that you might be able to apply some of the things that you learn here. That you learn some of the lessons from the past and what churches did wrong and what they did right, and take them and make them applicable to your church life. And I think we can. And so I think it'll be helpful for that. The next question on your handout is, what is the church? When I was going to teach this at the prison the first time, I had studied and read, just kind of immersed myself in church history for a long time, and kind of wanted to prepare myself from every angle and getting ready to go. I think it was the day I was going to go start the first lesson. And I said to Cynthia, my wife, I said, all right, ask me any question about church history. And her question was, what do you mean by church? It was a great question. And fortunately, I was prepared for it. And I want to talk about that because it is. It's a great question. What are you talking about church? I mean, here's a church. You know, what do you mean when you say church? And we kind of have to define that a little bit. It's actually kind of a tricky question because the Bible always doesn't define it the same way. For example, in the book of Ephesians, the word church is mentioned a number of times, but every time that it's mentioned, it's always mentioned in sort of a global, almost a spiritual sense. Paul doesn't refer to any particular church, and when he talks about church, there's a sense that he's talking about the body of Christ, which is another way of describing church. As opposed to, let's say, in the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus dictates 7 letters to John in a vision to 7 churches. Remember that? 7, and, you know, to the church in Pergamos, to the church in Thyatira. And he uses the word church. But if you look at those passages, of those 7 churches, I think 5 of them sort of got rebuked by Jesus. I mean, didn't have a lot of good things to say. I think to Thyatira, he said, you know, Jezebel, he called some person Jezebel, is teaching you to commit fornication and eat food offered to idols. To Pergamos, he said, you're following the doctrine of Balaam. To Laodicea, he said, you're lukewarm. I'll vomit you out of my mouth. And you get a sense that these people that they're called churches, it's kind of a mixed bag. I mean, there's some people in there, arguably, or possibly, I mean, are they really part of the church then even? I mean, if they're that messed up, are they? I don't know. I mean, that question is not really answered. But it does make you wonder the word church in that sense. You know, there seems to be referring to a group of people in a given city who are calling themselves Christian. And Jesus has a problem with that church. Then also in Colossians, I think it's chapter 4, Paul said, he greets Nymphas, I think his name is. He said, and the church that meets in his house. So apparently, Paul recognized a group of believers who were meeting in somebody's house, and he called that a church. So the word church has different meanings in different texts in the Bible, different places. So it's not always easy to just go through and figure out what it is. I'm going to give you my thoughts on church, and I think I probably won't find a lot of dissent from this, but I think church, or when I say church, this is what I'll probably mean, unless I don't, it's a spiritual body. It's the body of Christ. I think the church in some ways is invisible, and boy, I don't mean Christians are invisible. I mean that in the Old Testament, you could see a Jew, and you might know that he's Jewish by the way he talks, by the way he dresses, what he does on the Sabbath. I guess if you get close enough, if he's circumcised, but you know, you could see that these people are Jewish. You don't necessarily look at somebody and say, "Oh, he's a Christian." You know, not necessarily. You possibly, if you could, if you studied their lives. But even then, you don't know the person's heart. So it's very possible then that, you know, the churches could be defined as a, you know, I believe it's a spiritual body. It's an organism, not so much an organization. Though churches get organized, and there's nothing wrong with organization. Let me kind of illustrate something. Is there a marker for this?
Yeah, underneath there's a. Right on the bottom.
Oh. Not this?
On the bottom shelf.
Oh, okay. In this case. I'm going to. this is Dane's theoretical model. Okay, I've worked pretty hard on that. It's okay. This circle here will represent the church. And you know, if you're in the circle, you're in the body of Christ. If you're out of the circle, then you're not in the body of Christ. Okay, so the church would be those who are disciples of Jesus. You're following Jesus. You're in the circle. You're not. You're outside of the circle. Again, this is just a theoretical model. These smaller circles are going to represent in this model what we might call churches. I was raised in the Methodist Church, so I'm just going to pick on them for a second. I'll say that's the United Methodist Church. Okay, we'll name this one. Okay, Presbyterian. All right, we'll take Presbyterian, and we'll call Christian churches. We're here, and here maybe here's Roman Catholic. These are organized bodies that would call themselves a church. Okay, now what this, and this is not the scale. Okay, what this model would represent, or what it would suggest, is that there are people, for example, in the United Methodist Church, who are part of Christ's universal body. They're part of the eternal church. They're part of who Christ is. They're followers of Jesus. But the model might also suggest that there are people who could be part of an organized church who are not necessarily part of the church. Okay? Now, if you say, Dane, prove that, I can't prove it to you. It's theoretical. I mean, I'm thinking, based on my exposure to church, that this is a possible model of the church. And this could represent all the bodies that call themselves churches, okay? A group of people who belong to an association. You might have some who are really in the body, and it's possible that some are out of the body. Actually, I'll give you a case in point with this, because I was a Methodist pastor for 11 years, and there was a person on our rule books that we had, and there's some people you see at Christmas and Easter. We didn't even see him then. We saw him at weddings and funerals. I don't know what class that falls into, actually. But anyhow, I asked about him one time. I didn't ask him. I asked somebody else about this man who was on our books. And I said, you know, what's his story? I never seen him, but he's on our rule. And the story that I got was kind of absurd. And probably most of you here with your persuasion will find it absurd as well. But apparently he came to a previous pastor before I was there. And he wanted to have his child baptized. And the pastor said, well, we'll baptize a child, but you or your wife, one of you have to join the church. So God said, all right, I'll join the church. So he joined the church and became a part of that local assembly, and also, because his name's on the book, part of the larger United Methodist denomination. I don't know. I can't say what side of the circle he's in. I mean, I can't read another man's heart, and I'm not going to say, but it is hard. You know, I didn't see a lot of fruit in the man's life because I wasn't around him a lot. But I'm just saying it's possible. It's possible that that man, though he belonged to an organization, may not have actually been in Christ's eternal, invisible, so to speak, church. So here's the visible church. Here's the invisible church. Do you kind of follow what I'm saying with that? Does that? Okay. And again, that's not the scale. That doesn't say, oh, you're saying half of the Christian church. And I'm not. This is just, I just drew that roughly. You know, don't press me too hard on that. But now, actually, there was a time in church history, and we'll talk about that time, where, for example, and I'm not going to pick on the Roman Catholic churches. At times, it may sound like I am picking on them, but at one time, they were the only church to pick on. But they would have said, okay, here's Christ's invisible church. Here's the Roman Catholic church. They're congruent. As a matter of fact, if you're in that organized church, you're in the church. And there's no other, there is no other. There is no nothing else. There's just, can you see? So there's, you know, that should be a better circle. And there was a time in history, and we'll talk about that time, where that the only church out there was the visible church. And the only way believed to be part of Christ's church was to be part of that visible church. Okay. In fact, there was a time in church history that if you believed a model, something like this, you could very well stand to have all your goods confiscated. And if you were teaching a model like this at a place like this, you could very well be killed if you insisted on this. In other words, don't even suggest that there's salvation outside of the organized church. Okay? So this model, in a sense, though it may not seem radical to any of you, it is, in some circles, and still is today, a rather radical model of what a church would be. Now, I am going to test your limits a little bit. If, in this model, if we were to say that belonging to a body, a certain organization, does not dictate whether you're in or out. If we would say, yeah, you can, that doesn't dictate, then we could do something like this. This is a non-group, okay? And there are some people who don't belong to any group. And of that non-group, there are probably some who are in and some are out. It's possible, I mean, I suppose it's possible, it's theoretically possible, that maybe there are people who don't necessarily belong to a visible organization, yet of those who are, who don't belong, you know, there could be some who are in and some are out. It's because belonging to a group doesn't dictate. And I'll do something else here with you, because the model would suggest this, is perhaps even, I'll call this the JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses. What if belonging to a group doesn't keep you in or keep you out? Is it theoretically possible then that there are people who belong to groups that we don't even consider Christian, that it's possible that there could be some who are in and out? The model would suggest that it's possible. I'm going to let you decide on what you think about that. I would say that there are some groups whose foundational beliefs would be very prohibitive of being inside the group, and they would teach things contrary. But if your association with a particular group doesn't in itself dictate you in or out, if that's true, then it's very possible that a model like this could be true. Could be true. I don't know, maybe you're ready to tar and feather me over that one, but I suppose it's just something to think about. And so when we say church, I'm talking about, for the most part, because I will go back and forth at times without alerting you, because I'll start talking about the organized church. Because sometimes all we can see is the visible church. All I can see is, for example, for a period of time, that's the only thing we can see. And yet there are going to be times when we study church history that you're looking at the visible church and you're going to wonder, is that even church? I mean, it's just going to get so... You're just going to make you wonder, is this even church? So, you know, we're always looking for... And I think there is a church out there somewhere. God preserved... Well, the Old Testament talked about a remnant that God preserved through the ages. And I think even in the New Testament times, in spite of an organized group, God preserved a remnant that he preserved. They may or may not have been associated with a particular group. Hey, you know, this may really stretch you, and it stretches me too, but there are times where this group I didn't agree with at all with, just as I don't agree with this, and yet there could have been members of that group who still came to faith. I don't know. It's just, again, something to think about as we try to understand church, and also makes us wonder, you know, what does Christ see? And we'll talk about some of the things that keep you in and out of these groups and whether that keeps you in and out of this group. No doubt about it, I expect this course to stretch you a little bit, and I hope that it does. All right, any questions so far? Objections? Anybody want to break for the door? All right. Do I have discussion questions listed on your handout? I do not. Okay, after the what is church? I don't. Okay, I listed some discussion questions. I'm gonna on my copy. I'm gonna go past that because we're probably not gonna have time. And at the end of class, on my notes, I always have several discussion questions I want to throw out and talk about. The trouble is we never seem to get there because we're always so pressed to get to the course so quickly. Okay, let's go to lesson number one. We're gonna talk about the apostolic and early post-apostolic age. What do I mean when I say apostolic? Anybody?
Established by the apostles,
or of the apostles, exactly. Okay, what do you mean by apostles? What does that suggest to you?
It would be the follower. To me, it would be 11 disciples, and then plus going further, Paul, and all the followers that followed the disciples in him. At the time, became Christians and followed Christ.
Right. There were we think of the 12 of apostles. Judas out. Matthias, is that how you pronounce his name? Is in. And then, of course, there were others who were named apostles. Now, not every Christian in the New Testament era is called an apostle. So there's a difference between a regular Christian and those that were apostles in the New Testament. Any ideas on the difference?
Actually spent time with Jesus?
Yeah, that's one difference. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, when they were trying to pick a replacement for Judas, they listed some things that these apostles had to do. And Peter, one thing that Peter said is they have to have spent time with Jesus. And actually, I think he included through the resurrection even. To answer my own question, I believe an apostle. There's a couple of passages of scripture. Cynthia, look up Luke 3:13. Judy, do you have a Bible?
Yeah.
Mark 6:30. Yeah, well, those two. Cynthia, Luke 3:13, and Judy, Mark 6:30. And these two verses kind of give us, I think, a little insight into what an apostle might be.
Luke
3:13, yes, if you read it out loud.
Don't collect any more than you are required to.
No, that's not it.
It doesn't seem like that.
Darn it. I hate when I do that.
That doesn't seem like what you want me to read.
Is it Mark? This is Mark. Could be.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's Mark 3:13.
Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and those came to him.
And the next verse, 14, too.
He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach.
Okay. He appointed 12, and he designated them as apostles, meaning that he ordained them, I guess you might even say. He ordained them as apostles. The word apostle in the Greek, it means one sent, or one sent as a delegate, is what it implies. Judy, you have your verse, and did I give it to you correctly?
Well, you gave me Mark 6:30, right?
Yeah.
The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, so reported the apostles. And they had been teaching, and there Luke calls them, the disciples, apostles. He refers to them as Mark calls them apostles. Thank you. Yeah, they're called apostles. And Jesus in Mark 6:14, actually, Jesus gathered his 12 and he made them apostles. The term apostle means to be sent as a delegate. Paul was not one of the original 12 disciples, but was considered an apostle. James, the half-brother of Jesus, is called by Paul an apostle. Also, Barnabas, I think Luke refers to him as apostle. And who am I missing?
Titus?
Silas?
I think Silas.
Is it? I'm not sure.
It was Silas or Titus.
No, Barnabas is.
Barnabas is.
I don't know about
Titus that. Might be, and I kind of forgot.
Because Titus went on a lot of...
He did. And I'm not positive. I have to look at that. That's a good question. I'm not sure he was actually designated as apostle. Might have been.
Because I do remember that who did he take the letter to while Paul was in prison? He delivered a letter to one of the churches.
Okay. You think he names him as apostle then?
I don't know if it... I'm not sure.
Yeah, I'm not sure either. It's possible. I'm not going to rule it out. It's possible. There are a few non-12 disciples who are named apostles, and it's apparent that these had a special ordination, and it seems from Christ, to carry out the gospel. Now James, the brother, half-brother of Jesus, interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul gives a recount of what was passed to him about the resurrection, he said that Jesus appeared to James and the other disciples. Which is interesting because none of the four Gospels talk about a post-resurrection experience to James. Yet Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians 15. So apparently Jesus met with James, who we take to be his half-brother, who is named an apostle by Paul. And perhaps Jesus appeared to him and gave him a special assignment. The point that I'm trying to make from all of this is that the apostles were selected by Jesus for a very, very specific ministry. And second of all, the early church recognized the authority of the apostles. That they had spent time with Jesus, as Cynthia said, and that Jesus gave to them a certain authority to teach. Ephesians 2:20, I believe, says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, Christ being the chief cornerstone, I think is how it reads. And so the apostles' teaching is what kind of the church is based on. Now, let me give you an illustration. If I'm, if Cynthia and I are going out for the night or something, and, well, Sarah and Andrew are the only ones at home, but she might say to Sarah, all right, Sarah, you're in charge. She puts one person in charge. Sarah, you're in charge. And Andrew, you have to listen to Sarah while we're away. That means that when we're away, what Sarah says, Andrew's supposed to listen to. And she is supposed to speak for her mom while we're away. And if Andrew has to take a shower at 8 o'clock, she's supposed to, you would do this as your mom said you do this. She has a certain authority. It's not hers. It's not inherent. It doesn't belong to her necessarily. But it's been given to her for a period of time. And, when Cynthia returns and finds out that Andrew didn't listen to Sarah, well then, it's not Sarah's job to punish. It would be Cynthia's, because she's the one who said, hey, I put her in charge. You should have listened to her. And suppose you could say, if Sarah abused the power, then she has to answer to Cynthia when she comes back. In similar ways, not that the apostles were babysitters, but in similar ways, Jesus, I believe, gave special authority to the apostles to teach, to establish his doctrine. And the church recognized that authority, and I believe that we recognize that today too. The apostles, Jesus didn't write anything down. Before he left. He left no written documents that we're aware of, no indication that he ever even wrote anything down that was preserved. All we have is what his apostles wrote down. But that's good enough because he left them in charge. He gave them the authority. And the church is built on that teaching. So we are to listen to the teaching of the apostles. If the Apostle Paul walked in here right now, I mean, I'd definitely give him the podium. And if he told us to do something, I'd do it because Jesus put him in charge. And so I want to submit myself to Jesus. I would do what the apostles said. Well, the early church recognized that about the apostles, that they had authority. And not, in my opinion, not political authority. Not that the apostles were in charge like a political leader would be in charge. Not like, I'll say this, you go do it. Not like a king or not like a monarch of some sort. But, in my opinion, authority in a sense of like an elder brother, perhaps, but still authority. And I believe that the church recognized that. Now, we don't have the apostles today, obviously, or at least as we as non-Catholics don't, but we have the teaching of the apostles. They preserve their teaching for us. So we still have what they taught. We may not have everything that they wrote. I mean, we know that Paul wrote at least three letters to the Corinthians. Only two have been preserved. We know that he wrote a letter to the Laodiceans. He refers to that in another passage. We don't have that letter. If we had it, I'm sure we'd probably include it because it would be authority for us. But so we have the authority, the teachings of the 12. Now, that's one difference between the Roman Catholic Church and non-Catholic churches is Roman Catholics believe that as an apostle died off, another person took his place as in an office. In other words, as an apostle died, another person was appointed to take that position over. And down through the ages, as one dies, another one is appointed to take over that office. So that they would say, we still have the apostles. We still have the authority that Christ gave in those apostles. They call them the College of Bishops, and the Pope being the office of Peter. almost similar to, in January, mid-January, whenever it is, Barack Obama is going to take the office of the president. At that time, he will have the same authority that George W. has right now, and George W. loses that authority when he steps out of the office. So the Catholic Church might liken the fact that their bishops have taken over the authority of the previous bishops, who took over the previous, all the way back to the original 12 apostles. And they get their authority differently than the non-Catholics would. So, now, the early church had a distinct advantage in that they had the apostles. And in the event that something came up, a teaching, a dispute, a problem in the church, they'd call one of the apostles and get it, you know, ironed out. So they, in some ways, I think they had a bit of an advantage where we don't really have them to talk to, but we have their teaching, and that's, and we have the same Holy Spirit, which is just as important. Okay, so the first thing I want to say is about this era. The apostolic era is marked, first of all, with the presence of the apostles. They were there, okay? This era is also, point number two, is marked by persecution. Who were the first persecutors of the church? Do you know? Who were they?
The Jews.
Yeah, the Jews, exactly. And it started pretty quickly. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested, thrown in prison, warned not to preach. Acts chapter 5, all of the apostles are arrested, beaten this time, and told don't preach. And in Acts 7, I guess it is, or end of 6, who's the first martyr? First Christian martyr, Stephen. So it doesn't take very long for them to draw blood. There's imprisonment, then there's beatings, and now finally the first person, the first Christian martyr of all time, and he's to be followed by literally millions upon millions, is Stephen. And he is executed, killed by the Jews. The Jews were the first persecutors of the church. That seemed to open up the floodgates of persecution. Suddenly there's a man named Saul of Tarsus. And he goes to the Jews, so it starts to become a little organized. He gets letters from them to give him permission and authority to go into homes and places and arrest people who call themselves Christians. Now, they're still Jews at this time. They're Jewish Christians, and he has this authority to do that. So he drags them off to prison, and the persecution heats up. And Jerusalem, it gets pretty hot, and people scatter, which is kind of a good thing, because Jesus told them in the Great Commission, you know, you'll take this gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the parts of the earth. A couple years after his resurrection, they're still in Jerusalem. So it seems like maybe it takes a persecution to finally get them spread out, but people start to take the gospel outside of the walls of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 18, there's a reference made to Aquila and Priscilla who leave Rome. Because they were expelled from Rome. And there's a Roman historian who talks about the Jews being expelled to Rome based on the reason he gives is because of a man named Crestus. Now, that's C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S, I think it is. That's what the Roman historian said. And Acts chapter 18 doesn't tell us why they were expelled from Rome, but it's pretty easy to see, and a lot of people assume that he missed it, I think, by one letter, and it's the Greek word for Christ, Christus. And so that the Jews were actually expelled from Rome because of the quarrel with Christ. Dan, what was that Saturday morning you said something about that, is it John Varchi says that everywhere Paul went, it was either...
Riot or a revival
breaks. That's it. A riot or a revival breaks out. And there was a lot of riots. And it seems that the Jews are expelled out of Rome because of Crestus, which could be Christ. And it's very possible that that's the result of the problems that start. So there's persecution. And it starts to heat up. And Christians are expelled. At this point in time, there's no real Roman persecution. It's just all from the Jews. And we'll talk about how that changes a little bit later. Now, point number three there, the early church era was marked by what seemed to be an effort to centralize the church. this is a point that's not made by all historians. I only heard one person make it, Steve Gregg. He's a teacher. He's taught church history, and I think it's a point worth considering. It's more theoretical, or it's more theologically minded than anything else, but it's interesting. James, Jesus' half-brother, who we talked about, who's an apostle, if you notice, he seems to take a primary lead, especially in Jerusalem. First of all, in Acts 12, when Peter's released from prison, he goes over to Rhoda's house and he says, tell James and the apostles, or James and the disciples, that I'm free. And he specifically mentions James. When Peter is in Antioch, now this is described in Galatians, Paul is in Antioch, and I'm sure you're familiar with this story. Peter comes down to check out things, and these are now not Jewish Christians, but they're Gentile Christians. Peter comes down to check on things. Everything's fine. There's no problems. And then, as Paul describes, some Jewish Christians from James come down to Antioch to see what's going on. Peter, at that point, I guess gets a little afraid of eating with the Gentile Christians, and he withdraws himself. You probably remember that story. But it's interesting, Paul says they come from James. James starts to take a primary lead. Also in the, I think it's Acts 15, the Jewish first Christian council, where Paul goes back to Jerusalem, and there's a discussion as to what do we do with new Christians and how do we, you know, do we make them follow the law or not? Everybody presents their argument, and it's James who finally gets up and decides on things. So it seems like James is taking a primary lead. Peter is certainly, I don't know, certainly, he seems afraid of James to some degree. He's concerned about James. And it might be that there's an effort, or not even an effort, but a movement, maybe not thought out, to make James sort of the leader of the Christian movement in Jerusalem. That Jerusalem would be the capital of the Christian faith, and that James might be the leader. I think Paul is opposed. Paul is very much opposed to that idea, because he takes Peter on head on over this issue, and he goes face to face with Peter. You know, because Peter, won't eat now with the Gentile Christians, and Paul takes him on. He says, "You're not acting right on this." And Paul's not afraid of. Now, when Paul meets James, he has every bit of respect for him when he's down in Jerusalem. But I get the sense that Paul's saying, you know, you're not going to run the church in Antioch from Jerusalem. It's not, and I don't think it's Paul running the church. It's Christ. But I don't think Paul is allowing this James to kind of pull the strings in another city at another church. And, we don't know what's happened, because eventually James, I think it's Acts chapter 12, is that when James is killed? No. James'
brother John in Acts 12.
Okay. Oh, James' brother John. Okay. That's right. Yeah, wrong James. John's brother. Yeah. James gets killed right before Jerusalem, right around the time 70 AD, and Jerusalem gets destroyed, so it becomes a moot point. Jerusalem is no longer the headquarters of Christianity, and James gets killed. But I think Paul was ready to take him on to that, too. I don't think Paul was going to allow another person in another city to run not my church, but the church in this town. That's my opinion. And there might have been a movement by some to make James the head of it. I don't know. Certainly he's very prominent. And just something to think about. I don't know. Anytime you have any questions or comments, just shout them out. Raise your hand. Just say what you're thinking. I don't want to totally run this. Okay, next point, and that is that this era, this apostolic era, closes with the death of the apostles. Obviously, we don't, the apostolic era ends with their death. And I have just a list here. I was just going to read over for you. James, the brother of John, who, the son of Zebedee, his death is the only recorded death we have in the Bible of an apostle. And that occurs in Acts 12. So James is killed by the sword, is it? Is he beheaded? Dan, do you know that?
I think it just says by the sword.
By the sword. Yeah. Philip, now what I'm going to tell you from this point on is basically church history. What tradition has said over the years about the apostles. Take it or leave it, do what you want to with it. Some of it seems fairly stable, others is questionable. Philip, he supposedly goes to Upper Asia, and he's martyred there by crucifixion in and around 54 AD. So Philip is executed by crucifixion. And, tradition says that he hung on a cross probably for a couple of days, and during this time he was preaching from the cross. Matthew, or Levi, as he's called, is supposedly martyred in Ethiopia in about 60 A.D. And with a battle axe is what it was reported to be. Do you guys have these names on your handout? I didn't include the names. Shoot, sorry. James, son of Alphaeus, is reportedly stoned to death, I believe. Matthias, I can never say that right. Matthias, who replaces Judas, remember Matthias? Thank you. He's reportedly stoned in Jerusalem and then beheaded. I don't have a year on that. Well, can't be after 70 AD. Andrew, Peter's brother, he supposedly goes to Asia Minor, and he's crucified on a cross that's transfixed to the ground. It's you know, instead of the typical cross like this, his cross is like that. You know, this being the ground, he's reportedly crucified on a cross like that, and that becomes known as St. Andrew's Cross. If you've ever heard of that, it's kind of just an X, basically, is all it is. Mark, I have him listed here. Mark's not an apostle. Of course, he traveled with Peter. In fact, reportedly Peter converted him, and he was supposedly killed in Alexandria, Egypt, when he was dragged to pieces in 67 A.D. You'll find most of this in Fox's Book of Martyrs, which if you're not familiar with this book, it's just classic, and it is. It's a classic book. Basically, it lists the martyrs who have died for their faith over the centuries. It's a lot of blood and gore, I will tell you that. I mean, it depicts their deaths, and they're not always pleasant to read, but it's very inspiring to read what some of these people endured. You know, sometimes we, you know, get upset if we sit in a hot church, you know, or something like that, and these people endured things that just are almost unimaginable. Peter, now I'm sure most of you probably are familiar with the tradition of Peter. This seems to be a pretty good tradition, is that he died under the persecution of Nero. Nero committed suicide in around 68 A.D., so it would have been probably 67 to 68 A.D. Tradition is, of course, you probably know this, he was going to be crucified, and he asked to be crucified upside down. Let me turn this off. I didn't realize that was on. Sorry. Peter was supposedly crucified upside down. Again, that seems to be a fairly reliable tradition. The story is he's fleeing Rome because of persecution. This is part of the tradition. And as he's going out of Rome, he supposedly has a vision of Jesus, and Jesus is returning to Rome. And he says, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus says to him, "I'm going back to be crucified." And Peter took that as that's where he needed to go. And so he went back to Rome. That's the tradition. I can't say if it's true or not. It's not in the Bible. It's just what church has handed down as being tradition. Paul, of course, an apostle, is also believed to have been killed by Nero, or under Nero's reign, in 67-68 A.D. And he was beheaded because he was Roman. Peter was not Roman, so Peter would not have had the privileges of dying like a Roman, and he would have crucified. Paul would have been beheaded. Jude, or Judas, not Iscariot, as he's known, he is, or actually sometimes called Thaddeus, depends on whose list you look at, actually, Luke's or Matthew's. He's supposedly martyred by crucifixion in 72 A.D. Bartholomew, or Nathaniel, again, they seem, if the two lists are to be compared, there's a couple of names differences in Luke's and Matthew's list as to who the apostles were, and it's believed that these names are actually the same people. Bartholomew and Nathaniel, believed to have gone to India, and he was beaten and crucified in India. Thomas Didymus, of course, that's Thomas the twin, pretty strong tradition that he made it to India as well, and he was, thrust through with a spear in India, where he died. Luke, he of course traveled with Paul, not really considered an apostle, but I'll name him here. He was believed to have been hanged from an olive tree in Greece. Simon the Zealot, not Peter, Simon Peter, but Simon the Zealot, the tradition is he went to Africa and may have even gone to Britain, which was part of the Roman Empire, and he was crucified in 74 AD. And then there's John, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee, who wrote the book of Revelation. Tradition is that he might have been the only apostle not to have been martyred. Tradition says he was put in a vat of boiling oil or something, and somehow either came out unhurt or he survived it, maybe still hurt, I don't know what that is. And eventually he was exiled to the island Patmos, which is where he got the vision of Revelation. But it believes that he eventually ended up in Ephesus, and he died perhaps of natural causes in Ephesus. And Barnabas, mentioned as an apostle by Luke or by Paul, he was stoned to death by the Jews in 73 AD. So that just kind of that sort of brings the era of the apostles to a close. John may have lived the longest. Some believe he may have lived to the very end of the first century in the 90s sometime. It's hard to say exactly when he died. But with the passing of the last of the apostles, an era has passed. They don't have them anymore, but they do have their writings are still circulating. Any questions, thoughts, Dave?
Yeah. You're saying that the church started around 30 AD with Christ and the disciples and all that. What were the Jewish people doing before Christ? They were worshiping in temples and stuff. Would that be considered a church, or is that a nation?
That's a very, very good question. It depends on how you're going to define things. Some people will compare the church to, let's say, Israel of the Old Testament. You know, God were God's people, they were God's people. And maybe from a distance, I can say, yeah, it's a good comparison, but when you get really close to it, it's not a good comparison, in my opinion, for various reasons. But all throughout the Old Testament, I had about 3 or 4 pages of just intro, and this is part of the intro that I just chucked because I knew we didn't have time. All throughout the Old Testament, it seems to me that God had His chosen people. Well, He had Israel. But even of Israel, He had what the prophets often referred to as the remnant. They were like a group within national Israel who believed Him, who believed in God. And they were Israelites for the most part, but there were some non-Israelites. For example, Rahab, we know, was a Canaanite, and she was made part of Israel, and her faith is actually recommended or talked about in Hebrews chapter 11. So, in my opinion, in the Old Testament, the church is best represented by the remnant of believing Israel, even in the old times. So, because some people say the birth of the church was Pentecost. And in a sense, yeah, kind of that's when the church was born. But in another way, I think God always had His church, and that was those who believed. Even in old Israel, there were those who had faith in God, and it was counted to them as righteousness, as in Abraham's sense. And in a sense, I think that's a better illustration of the church. Does that answer the question, or does it just muddy the waters more?
It kind of depends on how you define church.
It does, yeah. Rick, what are you going to say?
Romans 11. Talks about the tree and the grafting in of Gentiles.
Yes.
So
yeah.
There was something that existed, whether you call it church or not,
mm-hmm.
that we're grafted into. That the church, if we're using it as New Testament era, was grafted into. So there was something.
Yeah, yeah, that's a good, right. He uses the olive tree in Romans 11, and kind of like there's an organic olive tree, you know, that kind of grows out there, and we're grafted into that tree. Branches are taken off because of unbelief, and we're put in because of belief. Yeah, that's a good point.
We weren't the beginning.
Yeah, we weren't the beginning. That's
right.
True. And so what is that beginning? Yeah, you know, I would say it's probably the remnant. That's my opinion, but I could be wrong, you know. So, yeah. You can say, Rick?
Just out of curiosity, you said Paul was beheaded. I thought, and why am I thinking this, but I was thinking there was scripture that referred to when he was dying, it was almost like natural causes. You know?
Hmm.
And maybe I'm not even thinking of
it. Well, 2 Timothy,
yeah.
His death is coming.
Okay.
I'm going to be poured out like a drink offering. He talks about his death that he thinks about.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
That could be.
Yeah, I don't know why I'm thinking that, but. Okay.
Yeah. And incidentally, when in Acts chapter 28, there's pretty strong evidence that, when Paul's awaiting trial, that he actually gets released and actually continues ministry some more yet. And there's some evidence to suggest that he was, because he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, now I guess I interpret, he said, you know, I've escaped from the mouth of the lions. Well, does that mean that what he was saying is like, I got out of jail, you know, like I was able to get out? Plus, he also talks about to Titus. He says to Titus about leaving him in Crete. So there's nowhere in Acts that we find Paul actually visits Crete. So how does he leave Titus in Crete? So there's some who speculate that Paul does make it out of jail after Acts 28, is released. In fact, he told the Romans he wanted to go to Spain. And there's some tradition, a fairly strong tradition, that he did make it to Spain. So he might have been released back to Spain. There's another tradition, I think it's pretty weak, that he even makes it as far as Britain, but I don't think there's as much evidence for that as maybe Spain. But maybe gets to Crete, and then eventually gets arrested and back in, and then beheaded, you know. So that's kind of speculation, but I kind of lean that direction, so... Any other thoughts? Okay, let's go into the post-apostolic church era. The word apostolic means of the apostles. Now we're talking about the era after the apostles. We've kind of entered a new era now with them gone. I want to talk about this. This is where things kind of get a little interesting, because we don't know a lot about the era we're about to talk about. And we're talking from 100 to the 300s, maybe late 200s. We don't know a lot of this time. Oh, and feel free to move around. You have to go to the restroom. If you need a cookie, whatever, just go. I'm not going to bother me. We don't know a lot about this time frame, because there are writings that have survived, and we'll talk about them, but they're kind of scattered. What I like in this time frame too, and it's real interesting, this is my opinion, it's like kind of like the lights go off for about 100 years, 200 years, and the lights come back on, and there's the church, but it's a little different than it used to be. Like something happened when the lights were off. It just doesn't look the same as it did back in the days of the apostles. And there's some differences start to develop over these next 100 or so years. For example, some rituals start to take root that we don't see as strongly. Baptism is starting to be viewed a little bit differently than clearly seen in the New Testament. By the 4th century, infants are being baptized. Other traditions start to develop, like martyrdom is really lifted up as being a great virtue, as virginity is. These things are like, you know, looked upon in a really exciting light or something. And you don't really see that in the New Testament. It's like something happened. Something happened to the church while the lights were off. And we have writings, and we'll talk about the writings, and they give us some insight, but this is where things get a little different. And it's kind of interesting to talk about that. Let's see what I want to say about this era here. Another significant starts to develop is in the area of church leadership, church administration. The Greek word for bishop, now most of you have a new NIV, which is translated overseer in that translation. King James, New King James use the word bishop, is episcopy?
Episcopos,
okay. That's the Greek word. The English translation is bishop, and it's not a wrong translation, but there's a lot of things associated with bishop. The literal translation is overseer. And all through the New Testament, the episcopos, the Greek word, is there, and it's translated often as overseer in the NIV and the NAS. And a lot of times it's in the plural. Well, within a few hundred years, suddenly we have bishops who are running the church in a whole city. And it's what they call the monarchical bishop is present. We have one bishop, and he's ruling, I don't want to say ruling, but in some cases it is, a city. And okay, what happened there? You know, kind of back in Philippians chapter 1 is kind of an interesting, Philippians 1 verse 1 is an interesting, I think there goes my recorder. Someone look up Philippians 1:1 and read it out loud if you would, please. Someone have it handy?
Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons.
Okay, so one more time, all the groups that he says, to all the saints.
To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi.
Okay, then.
Together with the overseers and deacons.
Okay. Interesting, he doesn't mention a pastor there, maybe because there isn't a pastor at the church. Maybe there are overseers, which is episkopos, which is the Greek word, which could be translated bishop. But it's plural. It is plural. I looked it up in the Greek. It is plural. And deacons. In other words, to all the saints and to these people who are serving them as leaders. But it's plural. Eventually, when you start to read this later, you'll find in a certain city, like this is Philippi, there's a bishop, a singular bishop there. What happens to the plural form of it? It may seem like, well, that's just a nuance. It's nothing, you know, what does that mean? Well, we'll talk about what that means because I think it does mean something eventually. So, okay. The next thing I want to talk about is the major themes of this era. First of all, it's now being marked by real organized persecution. I said earlier that the Jews were the first persecutors of the Christians, and that is true. And Nero did persecute them near the end of his reign. He committed suicide in 68 A.D., and we know that Paul and Peter were at least martyred under his reign. But his persecution of Christians was limited to just the city of Rome, and it was just a short period of time. That was pretty brutal. I mean, he did some really, really ugly things. It's been said that he would take Christians and dip them in wax and put them on stakes and then light them on fire and have parties in his garden that were being lit by Christians who were burning. And I mean, he just was a crazy kind of guy. But what seemed to start that was there was a fire in Rome. You might have even heard Nero fiddled while Rome burned or something like that. The majority of Rome was gutted by a fire. And the rumor started circulating that Nero actually set the fire himself. And if you read anything about Nero, you know he's probably crazy enough to do it. But he didn't like the bad publicity he was getting, and so he kind of needed someone to blame. And the Christians were kind of easy targets for a couple of reasons. First of all, they weren't real popular. Christians were... they weren't real popular for the reasons they probably shouldn't be popular today. They avoided games, you know, the games in the stadiums, for example. Well, for a couple of reasons. One, all the games were done in the nude. Athletes ran in the nude, and this was common, and for a pious Christian, that was not something you would participate in. But also, at these games, incense was burned to the